Okay, so if you looked at the TD website, our passage for today is Luke 14, verses 15 to 20. And Arthur has named this message, not me, he's named it Excuses, Excuses. Right? So excuses, right? We've all been on the receiving end of lame excuses. Right? Raise your hand if you've ever received a lame excuse. Okay, I'm going to just pick one of you. Joshua, what is that lame excuse, if you can remember? How did it happen?
All of a sudden, like, something popped up.
Okay. I see, and so he couldn't do it with you? So he couldn't do what you guys planned with you? Okay, was it a legitimate excuse, or was it really just lame? Okay. Now raise your hands if you've ever given a lame excuse. Okay, maybe not as many people I see. Yeah. Okay, tell me.
AT&T refused to fix my phone and internet connection.
Okay, and you gave them a bad excuse?
Or? No, that's my excuse for not having started my homework, so I need to print out from the internet.
So did it really happen? You couldn't print out? Okay, so some of these excuses are legitimate. Okay, legitimate but lame, right? And so, but as sinful human beings, we seem to have an excuse for every wrong thing that we do, right? Some are more sophisticated than others, and in areas not dealing with morality, some excuses are even legitimate. But have you ever wished that people, or even yourself, that people would just stop with the excuses and own up to their blame? In the spirit of last month's message, here are a couple of lists of worst excuses that teachers have heard from their students. Okay? So the first one you can identify with if you've ever stayed up really late for an assignment, and the next day to class, you come to chemistry class and your teacher seems to be speaking with a particularly soothing tone today. And as the minutes pass, each new sentence clings on to the other, and the whole lecture turns into one peaceful lullaby. And so here are five excuses that you don't want to give when you wake up to the sound of your teacher bellowing your name. Okay. Number five. Oh, well, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. Number four, I was testing my notebook for drool resistance. And number three, well, this is an exchange for the hour last night I dreamt about school. Number two, phew, I must have left the top of the whiteout off. You probably woke me just in time. And number one, I wasn't really sleeping. I was trying to pick up my contact without my hands. And how about some excuses for that when that math assignment becomes just too tedious to continue? Okay. Number five, I locked my homework in a safe, but a four-dimensional dog got in and ate it. Okay. Number four, I could only get arbitrarily close to the textbook. I couldn't really reach it. Okay. Number three, I couldn't figure out whether I is the square root of negative one or whether I am the square root of negative one. Okay. And number two, I had a solar-powered calculator, but it was cloudy yesterday. And number one, I accidentally divided by zero, and my paper burst into flames. Okay? So obviously these are exaggerations that are beyond belief, but they do shed some light on the universal human tendency to shift blame, right? And to shirk responsibility. It's no surprise then that the Oxford English Dictionary, it defines an excuse as a defense or justification of a fault or offense. A defense or justification of a fault or offense, or something said to conceal the real reason for an action. Okay. That's kind of interesting. Something said to conceal the real reason for an action. And the action of excusing, the verb, is defined as to seek or serve to justify, or to release from a duty or requirement. And this word comes from the Latin excusare, which means to free from blame. So a lot of times when we're giving excuses, we are trying to free ourselves from some blame that we see coming our way. And we all know how to use excuses to divert unwanted responsibility. It has happened from the beginning of time. You know the history in Genesis. It's famously captured in Adam's response to God when he is caught red-handed in his sin, after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And God asks, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And what did Adam say? What did he say? Did he say, "Yeah, I did, and I don't really have an excuse"? But no, right? What did he say? The woman you gave of me to eat, right? Yeah. And he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Right? So notice how he doesn't answer God's question right away. What he emphasizes are the actions of God and of Eve. Okay, listen to it one more time. "This woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Right? Notice how he doesn't, there wasn't really anything untruthful about what he said, right? Not in word, but in his intent. His intent was to blame Eve, and ultimately to blame the one who put Eve by his side, God himself. "Well, if you didn't take one of my ribs to make this fickle woman, I would not have been tempted by her." Right? God, however, cannot be accused or be so easily misled. See, Adam had the responsibility of leading and protecting his wife. And where was he when Eve was being tempted by Satan? And if he was there, why did he say nothing to refute Satan's temptation? And though Eve fell into temptation, Adam had no reason to follow suit and to disobey the direct command of God that he heard directly from God through his ears. Right? In fact, it's kind of speculative because we don't know what happened. I mean, we don't know what would have happened if Adam didn't sin. But he could have lovingly brought her back to God in an attempt to bring her to repentance. Right? There was no reason for him to eat. Adam's excuse did not free him from blame, because though his statements were accurate, his insinuations were not. Like the serpent, Adam tried to twist truth in order to mislead God and to cover up his blame. Alexander Pope, a famous poet, famous for his satire, got it right when he said, "An excuse is worse than a lie, because an excuse is a lie concealed." While the excuses we looked at so far are all justifications for doing something wrong, another side of excuses is revealed when we really don't want to do something at all. I don't know what I mean. Think about the last time you were asked to attend an event that you really had no interest in. Okay. Some common excuses you might give are, oh, I'm busy, or I have prior commitments. I'm sick, or I don't have the time, or I just don't feel like it, or I would really like to, but I have homework to do. Okay. But, and if, yes? I will be sick that day. Wow. Just to let you know, I'll be sick that day. And if you're like me and you really don't want to go to something, you might say, ooh, let me get back to you on that one. Mom, we have something to do tomorrow morning, right? And when we're asked to do something we would rather not do, we're quick to look for a quiet and inoffensive way out, right? We don't want to shake the boat. We don't want to just come out and say, you know, I don't really want to do it with you. But we look for a way to conceal what we really feel. And this certainly is the case in the passage that we'll dig into today. If you recall in Luke 14, Jesus is at a luncheon hosted by the leader of the Pharisees, or a leader of the Pharisees. After healing a man on the Sabbath and rebuking the honor-hungry Pharisees and confronting even the host of the party, Jesus now gives a parable about a large dinner. So let's turn to Luke 14 and listen to Jesus' strategic words. Okay. So in Luke 14, okay. So a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had already been who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." Okay. And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Okay. So, in the context of what has happened in Luke 14, do you find it puzzling why Jesus would tell this parable? Well, one thing we know for sure is he isn't simply telling the Pharisees a good story as they recline at the table. In fact, this is far from a good story. So far that it probably would have seemed like a joke to the religious leaders of the day. It was incomprehensible to them how this scenario would have happened in real life. Why? Let's take a deeper look at the parable. Verse 16 starts, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Right? So according to the parable, the man who threw the banquet must have been very rich and prestigious. Today he might be one of our Hollywood A-listers. Right? How do we know? Well, the emphasis on the first verse is the size of the banquet and the multitude of people invited. The banquet was great, and many were invited. Okay? And when Jesus says great, he doesn't mean, oh yeah, that was a great meal. Like, it was swell. But he means it was gigantic. Okay? The Greek word here is megas, so M-E-G-A-S. And you can tell what English word resembles the Greek, right? What? Mega, right? So, like, Mega Man, right? It's like stepping up to a cashier at McDonald's and saying, I'd like a Big Mac and fries with that. Oh yeah, and supersize me, right? Well, okay, it doesn't take much prestige to supersize your fries, but it does to supersize a feast, right? So our own TD banquet is usually has a pretty good turnout, right? Is it about 70 people or more? 70. Okay, 70, 80, right? So 70 or 80 slabs of steak or chicken, right? 70 slices of cheesecake, 70 nice little party favors. But imagine planning the week before for this TD banquet, and Arthur comes in to the room and says, supersize me. What? Yeah, supersize me, right? I want double, no triple of everything. Right, let's invite the whole congregation. So and it would have to be a pretty big event for Arthur to do that, right? And once we hear that, there's a lot more to prepare. And in the ancient Near East, where most of the population struggled to provide the basic needs just for their own families, the ability to throw a large banquet, all expenses paid, was a sign of power. In fact, to celebrate one of the greatest occasions in Jewish life, the wealthy would throw wedding banquets that could last up to 7 days. Okay? So you would be at this gathering, eating, partying, singing for 7 days. So being invited to such a banquet would be an honor and the highlight of a Jewish person's life. John MacArthur describes it this way. He says, this was the pinnacle of Jewish social life in a rather mundane and boring world of existing in an agricultural environment or eking out an existence in the city. In the routine of trying to get enough food, which was a daily battle because you had to prepare your own or have someone else do it for you, to have a great feast prepared for you and to be invited by a very prominent person could be the highlight of your life. Okay? So you're starting to see why it's incomprehensible that someone would make excuses not to attend this type of banquet. Okay? And the next verse says, and at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who were invited, come, for everything is now ready. So this next verse reveals actually some differences between our culture and the culture of Jesus' day. His listeners would have understood automatically that there were two invitations to a banquet. The first would come as a personal and a formal invitation, letting you know that someone wanted you to be part of their event. Okay. Now, when we get such invitations, there's usually a specified date and time, right? This is when you come. If you come afterwards, you're going to be late. If you come before, you'll be early. Right? We're driven by the clock. Even now, I have to look at the clock to make sure we don't go past time. But the Jews lived in a world without watches. And preparation for such a feast would take days upon days to gather supplies, to decorate, to clean up, to kill the animals, to clean them, and to cook them. Right? So the first invitation would not specify a time and a date. Those who were invited, if they accepted, would have to wait with eager anticipation for a second invitation to come, where the host would say in the second invitation, come, for all things are ready. Now is the time. Right? Imagine it. Have you ever waited on the phone, waited by the phone because a loved one had told you that he or she would call that day? Or, I mean, do you seniors have any curiosity as to which colleges will accept you? Are you waiting for those letters? Right? Mm-hmm. And do you think you'd be able to be indifferent if you received a letter and opened it up and read, "Dear so-and-so, you are invited to a 3-day cruise to Hawaii with your loved ones, all expenses paid." Okay. Be prepared. Oh, and I'll let you know within the next 5 months when the time comes. Sincerely, Peter Liang. Right. Well, that would kill me, right? Because within a 5-month range, I would be waiting day by day, saying, "Is today the day? Is Peter going to come? Are you going on the cruise?" Right. And the Jews understood this kind of anticipation. And so what comes next would be seen as ridiculous, okay, an unimaginable violation of reason and of even manners. Right. Hi, John. Bye. Oh, he's not coming to Hawaii with us. Okay. So, what comes next would be seen as ridiculous and unimaginable. So, in the parable, those who had accepted the first invitation. They had received the first invitation and said, "Yeah, we'll be there. We'll wait for the time." Right? Those who had accepted refused to go when the second invitation came, when all things were ready. It says that they all alike began to what? Make excuses. Right? And these excuses are lamer than the ones that we've heard about sleeping in class. Right? To the Jews, there had to be something monumental, something tragic for them to even consider not being part of an important social event. Right? Because that was the pinnacle that defined their social life. Right? But here are the excuses that Jesus offers to them. Right? The first one says, "I bought a piece of land, and I need to go look at it." Right. So, Peter, I'm sorry, I can't go to the cruise because, you know, I just planted some new grass in my yard, and I need to watch it grow. Sorry. Yeah. And the second one says, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go try them out." So, Pete, count me out for the cruise because I just got a new bicycle and I need a test of the brakes work out. And a third says, "I just married a wife and I can't come." Okay. Peter? Yeah, you know. Sorry. So, I mean, if you're asking in your minds, who in the world would refuse the opportunity of a lifetime with such petty excuses? Right? If you're asking that, then you get the point. Okay, the Jews certainly did. Because while they were shaking their heads in disbelief, their unspoken belief in each of their minds was, "I would never do something like that." And therein lies the power of the parable. All of the absurdity that they hear and they see is flipped on their heads when they realize that Jesus is speaking about them. They are the pre-invited guests who made lame excuses. Okay. And where do I see this? First, let's look at the verse that I skipped before the parable. Right? Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Let me read that to you. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, so Jesus replies to that statement with a parable. Right? So, the Pharisees' declaration is true, and we see that affirmed in Revelation 19, verse 9, where the angel says that, I'm not exactly sure if it's an angel who says it, but let's see. It says, "Blessed is everyone who..." let me read it to you so I don't get it wrong. Revelation 19, verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So these words are true. So why does Jesus respond the way that he does? Now think about the context of the Pharisees' comment. The Pharisees, as a group, had just been rebuked for seeking the seats of honor, and the host of the party had just been rebuked for seeking earthly repayment from the rich and from the wealthy, from the prestigious, instead of trusting in the promises of God. Instead of trusting that God will repay. So did the Pharisee who heard these things, he heard Jesus, did he want to retort with confidence that he would be at that banquet? Perhaps it was a toast to those at the lunch, an affirmation that they were undoubtedly part of the blessed. Right? That they would be repaid, they would be part of that resurrection of the just that was mentioned just before. In any case, it would be hard to imagine the Pharisee saying this and proclaiming this blessing if he thought he wouldn't take part in it. Right? But think about this. That Jesus had just given insight into the heart of God. He had just told them and explained to them who God would invite if he were to invite people to a wedding banquet. He would invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Right? And that's how Israel was at its birth. They were totally dependent on God's power to deliver them. They were slaves. Right? They were powerless without any authority to rule themselves. And they had nothing in themselves to commend them to God. Yet God chose them and he delivered them from the rule of Egypt. God rejoiced in being the strength and the shield of Israel. And even when he planted the seed of the nation by calling out Abraham, he tells Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." That's Genesis 15:1. At that point, Abram was just a weary sojourner, with no homeland and no heir, without a miracle from God. All of his inheritance, all of his wealth would come to nothing. It would have gone to the servant. But God provided an heir, and he guided Abram's family line every step of the way. But the nation of Israel had forgotten this. The Old Testament is filled with examples, of how Israel forgot the Lord and how they turned to idols and trusted in their own strength, the strength of their own hands. And this is exactly what God warns them against in Deuteronomy 8. Right? Let me read to you from there. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 20. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might be humbled, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay? And that came true. So when they did stumble, and when they did fall into slavery to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, right, they initially accepted God's invitation to salvation. Okay? They looked forward to the Messiah, to a king in the line of David that would rule forever, that would establish the kingdom of Israel. Okay? But they wanted the Messiah their way. When Jesus actually came, they missed him. Okay? More than that, they rejected him and killed him. This is exactly the account that we find in Matthew 22, okay? Which is another parable that makes the same point as Luke 14, but it adds color and adds detail to it. Okay? This is another period of Jesus' ministry during the Passion Week. The week before he's crucified, and he gives a parable to the Jews who are opposing him and who are trying to catch him in a trap. Okay. At this point, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking about them. Matthew 21, verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." In chapter 21, there were two parables. One where Israel, where they were the son who said that he would obey the father's will, but when the time came, didn't do it. And the second parable, the second parable is when they were tenants who refused to give what was due to the owner, killing the servants and even the owner's son. Right, you guys can go back and read those. But note, in Matthew 22, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven, right, which Jesus speaks about this often in the Gospels, which is eternal life through the Gospel. Right? The kingdom of heaven is compared to a wedding feast that a king throws for his son. Okay? And notice how personal this is. This is not just a king inviting all the prominent and the powerful people in his land for a formal banquet on business or just for their own enjoyment. But this is a celebration of the most significant day in the life of the king's own son. Right? The son is getting married. It would be a personal offense for any of the invited guests here not to come. But in this parable, we see blatant indifference and even hostility to the king. The same thing happens, right? The king says to his servants, tell those who are invited, so those who are already invited, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And here's how they respond. Okay. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Wow. There are differences here. There's no excuses in this parable. When they heard the invitation, they just paid no attention. They walked away to their own things, and some even seized the servants and killed them. The heart behind their actions here is nothing less than contempt for the king. Okay? They knew of the great celebration that the king was going to have for his son, and yet they paid no attention to it. The New King James translates that phrase, paid no attention, in a different way. It translates the phrase as, they made light of it. Okay? They made light of it. And I think that's really telling. The Greek word is amileo, a compound of a, so a which means not, and mileo, which means care. Okay, so not caring. Do you get this? They didn't care, basically. Their king was celebrating a deeply joyous day, a very personal one, and they didn't care. They would rather take care of their farms and their businesses. Those had more weight in their life than attending the wedding banquet. Right? They made light of the king's invitation, and they put weight to their own everyday mundane business. But it was more than just a lack of care. In their hearts was an active hatred for the king, so much so that they killed the king's servants. And so the Pharisees themselves, they knew very well the Old Testament, and they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, right, who would restore Israel to its power and its prosperity. And knowing Isaiah 25, they looked forward to celebrating God's salvation as a large banquet. This is what Isaiah 25 says. You subdued the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of the cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Okay. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the reproach of his people will be, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Right, the Pharisees were looking forward to this banquet. They believed that they would be part of it. But they didn't want it God's way. When the fullness of time came, when God sent forth his Son, all things were ready. The Jews had already found their own salvation. They had set up a whole system of works and extra-biblical laws to confirm their own righteousness. So they, when the time came, they didn't need a gracious king to reach down to them because they thought they already deserved the highest places. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And when Jesus offered them freedom through the truth, they replied through John 8:33. Sandra pointed this out to me this week. We are Abraham. We are Abraham's heir and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? But really? Think about it for a second. Never been enslaved? How about to Egypt? How about to Assyria, Babylon? How about to Rome? Right? And as Jesus pointed out in that passage, how about being enslaved to sin? When the banquet of God was offered to the Israelites, They didn't really want it. They didn't want to honor God by attending. They thought they had no need for the banquet. They would do just fine by themselves. So they trusted in what they were already achieving by their own hands, by their own righteousness. And they said to God, "Please have me excused." So blinded in their sin, they passed up a banquet with the king in order to watch grass grow. Right? That's foolishness. That's ridiculous, right? We would never... Now, can I ask you guys? In what ways are you saying to God, "Please have me excused"? In what ways have you been putting off accepting the truth of the gospel? In what ways, Christians, brothers, sisters in Christ, have you neglected and failed to embrace the impact that God wishes to have in your life simply because you're too busy with other things? You know, just as the parable turned on the Israelites, I think when we look at Israel, that story turns on us too. Because you see, in the end, it's not really about the excuses that you make. It's really about where your heart is. Okay? Insincere excuses attempt to divert your attention away, from what's inside the heart. But sincere excuses reveal the priorities of your heart. Okay? Let me say that one more time. Insincere excuses attempt to divert attention away from what's inside the heart, but sincere excuses reveal the priorities of your heart. So let me explain. Okay? See, asking to be excused from things is a normal part of life. Okay, we can't answer to every beck and call of everyone who wants us to attend an event, because there's limited time that we have, and there are priorities that we have, right? There are legitimate excuses, however. Right? That's why your schools have two categories for absences, right? What are they?
Excused and unexcused.
Okay, excused and unexcused. Is there a truancy? What's that?
Were you like unexcused absence?
Okay, is that about the same thing?
No.
No. Oh, okay. So truancy is like you have no excuse at all? Okay. And maybe unexcused, you actually have an excuse, but they don't think it's legitimate?
Yeah.
Okay. So there are two, right? Excused and unexcused. And you may be very sincere in asking to be excused from class because you felt like going surfing instead. Right? But that would qualify as an unexcused absence. Why? Because the school district doesn't think that that should take priority over your studies. But you may ask to be excused from school because of a family emergency. Right? That would qualify. Because they understand, to some extent, that the well-being of your family takes precedence over attending class.
If you're sick, come anyways.
Okay. If you're sick, come anyways. Well... What if your family is, someone in your family is sick and they need your care?
That's what I'm wondering.
Okay, you can ask them. But here's another example, okay? Personally, I really dislike running. Okay? But this past week, I've been wearing that same shirt that Arthur... Well, it's another orange one of the Tiger Run, right? And actually, I think... Just to let you know, as a side note, I think the heart motive behind that is that I'm lazy and I don't like the struggle of running. But my dad knows, and Arthur does too, that I will look for any excuse not to run. Yeah, and I have plenty of them, right? I'm tired. I have reading to do. Oh, I'm preparing for a message this week. I just ate. Come on, you can't have me run after eating. But most of the time, these excuses are true, but they reveal that I value those things more than I value running. Right? A message, reading, my own comfort and tiredness have more weight in my life than running does. Okay? But then there are times when I don't have a legitimate excuse, and I don't like to be phony, so I end up running. And that's why I ran the Tiger Run for the past couple of years. But you know what? In freshman year, I actually had a legitimate excuse. And I didn't run that year because we had an orchestra concert at church. I mean, at school, on Saturday, and I couldn't make it. But you can bet that while that excuse was legitimate, my heart rejoiced that there was an excuse. I enjoyed. I liked the concert and playing in it. But this past weekend, Kathy, she put it in a very clear way when we talked, and she said, "How you respond to an invitation really shows what you think about the person giving it." How you respond to an invitation really shows what you think about the person giving it. Or I would add about the event itself, right? Shows what you think about what you're asked to do. And she said, if someone you didn't know really well invited you to something, you would maybe look for excuses not to go. But if I invited you to something, you would definitely go, right?
Of course.
Huh? She was there. Yeah, but... And so you already know the answer for that. But even if I couldn't make it to something she invited me to because, let's say, I had work, there's a load of difference between thinking in my heart, "Man, I really wish I could go, but I have work. Hey, maybe we could just do something next week." Right? There's a difference between that and thinking, "Yes, thank you, boss, for getting me out of that one." Right? So sincere excuses are fine and normal. But let's get past those. Where is your heart? That's the real question. Because when it comes to embracing the gospel and loving God the way He wants to be loved, there really are no excuses to be had. Look back at Luke 14. The host's invitation is, "Come, for everything is now ready." And this is such a glorious description of the gospel, okay? The gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. A glorious banquet, a feast, has been prepared for you. And you, Randall, who were once an enemy, have now been made a friend of God. Okay? All things are prepared. When your sins, Joshua, would get in the way, God nailed them to the cross. Joseph, your nakedness and shame were covered by the righteousness of God. Okay. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. God crushed His Son so that you could be freed from sin. And God raised Him from the grave so that you could be willing slaves to righteousness. Okay. Once and for all, the wrath of God has been expelled so that you no longer have to fear the judgment that you deserve, Phoebe. Okay. You are adopted into God's family, and you have the privileges of sons and daughters. Man, God loves you. Jay, God loves you. Okay? And your Father is working all things for your good, to make you truly beautiful in the image of Christ. Right? You need no argument, no other plea, no excuse to come. The only criterion is that you, knowing that you are undeserving, you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior and as the Lord and treasure of your life. Right? Now you must not make light of God's invitation. Hebrews 2:3 uses that same word, amileo, to not care. Right? And the writer of Hebrews warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay. That word amileo is also translated neglect, or to pay no attention to not care, to neglect. And you may have many excuses. You may have many. Oh, I don't have the time for God. I don't think I need a Savior. Or the opposite. Right? I don't know if God can forgive me. Or I just can't give up control over my life. I need to have the reins. My friends, if that is you, then you're clinging to a morning mist that's going to slip through your fingers. Let God gently disarm you of your excuses, and then you can drink from the well of salvation. Now, if you've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've accepted the invitation to God's banquet, which I know many of you have, think a little deeper. Okay? Do you find yourself asking to be excused from feasting on God's Word? Or do you find yourself asking to be excused from enjoying intimate conversation with God through prayer? Or from obeying God as He wants to be obeyed? What are your excuses? More than that, what do your excuses tell you about the priorities of your heart? Okay. If you look back at this past week, honestly, okay, think about it. Did you push back enjoying the glories of the gospel because you had other things to do? Look at how you spend your time. What do you really give more weight to in your life? Okay. Look at the times when you pushed aside the conscience and said, just one more time and I'm not going to disobey you anymore, God. What do you give more weight to in your life? School? The approval of friends? Entertainment? Lust? Or God? Now, I'm not asking that you count minutes and percentages to fit into some chart that I made. And if you reach to one point, there's holiness. If you don't, then you fall short. Really, that's comparison, measuring, that doesn't have anything to do with it. But really, where is your heart? This comes down, again, to idolatry. Remember last year? I said that idolatry is desiring and caring for something so much that it takes the place of God in your life. Right? And Tim Keller puts it better, in a different way. He says that an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. Yeah, that's worth repeating. That an idol is anything more fundamental to your life, more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. So many things in themselves are not bad. Idols, says Keller, are usually not bad things, but good things that have been made ultimate. Okay. What do we give more weight to? Who do we glorify? Because that's the nitty-gritty of glorifying God, isn't it? The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, or kabod, right? Which figuratively means weightiness. It comes down to our choices. Glorifying God is, who do we care for? What do we give weight to? What do we make light of? And when we make light of God's Word, when we make light of what Jesus has purchased for us, that we can come to the Lord in prayer, then we are not glorifying God. It comes down to our choices, our excuses, and whether we'll take God at His Word. Let me tell you one last story. To give you a taste of what it would look like as we give ourselves over more and more to Christ. Okay. Now, Valentine's Day is coming up, right? Yep. And personally, I don't like giving gifts too much when I'm supposed to. Because it just feels like it's a little less sincere when it's your duty, you know, when you have to. But that doesn't mean, guys, that you should ignore birthdays and anniversaries and things like that. But I like expressing my affection when it's unexpected. So last Valentine's Day, I brought flowers over to Kathy, but they weren't for her. Remember? I brought them up and I said, oh, sorry, they're not for you. And she asked who it was for, and it was for us to give to Chris and Mina for their faithful service in our college fellowship. Okay. Then on some other obscure Saturday, I brought flowers to Kathy's, and when she opened the door and saw the flowers, she said, oh, what's the occasion? Okay. And then and I, seeing that she was happy, became tongue-tied. Right. And I didn't know what to say, because really there wasn't an excuse for me to do it. And so I settled for the totally dull, I don't know. but as I walked away, as I walked back to my car and started driving home, I realized something a little too late in response to her question, what's the occasion? But really what I wanted to say, and yeah, what I would like to say now too, is your smile is occasion enough. Yeah, it's a little bit. But just for illustration's sake, okay? If that were to be the case, but you see, if that were to be the case. When your heart is really somewhere, something curious happens. Okay. When your heart is set somewhere, something curious happens. Instead of making excuses as to why you aren't spending time with that person, you start looking for excuses to spend more time. Right? And oh, God is looking for that kind of devotion in you. God is looking for that kind of devotion in me. He wants first place in our lives. But we fail. It's true. We fall. And when you do, please don't make excuses. We need to come before God vulnerable and real, with no excuses for our failure, clinging to the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. Because Jesus really did pay it all. And God loves you. So may we say with David, with a passion to break down the barriers of sin between God and us, may we be able to be honest before God when we fall, to not make excuses, and to say as he did in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I'm not going to avert it. You are justified in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O God, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay. And this fits in with Luke 14 and what we've been talking about in V for V. And as we're being exposed to those who are weak, to those who have disabilities that we can see. Right. Actually, they're strong. Right. Actually, we're lacking. Did you notice that it is it's those who have prestige, who had power, who had land and oxen and family to go back to? Those were the ones who rejected God. Those things that were positive on their account counted against them. It made them unfit to accept the invitation of God. But the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, they had no excuse to make before God. They had no oxen to go see. They had no family to go back to. And so when the banquet came, the invitation to the banquet came, they could see it for what it was. They could see it as grace, as something undeserved that they would not pass up for their life. Okay. And so let's remember to be poor in spirit. That before Christ saved us, we were broken, we were ruined in our sin. And we still sin, and we need Him. So let go of your excuses, and let God draw your heart to Him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started looking for excuses to spend time with the Lord and to serve Him, rather than excusing ourselves from His presence to chase sand treasures that will be washed away by tomorrow's tide? Let's fight for the day when we can seek to bless God and say to Him, your smile is occasion enough. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, it is easy for us to make excuses when we don't want to see the dirtiness and the sin in our lives. Lord, we so easily rationalize what we do. And Lord, we fear your judgment. We fear the guilt and the shame that is real, that should be there. Lord, but because of what your Son did, you draw us to yourself. And you tell us to stop wrestling. You tell us to stop making excuses because you see it all anyways. Lord, you search our hearts and you know them. And there's no argument that we can make as to why we deserve your blessing and your kingdom. But it's okay. Jesus took those sins. Jesus took the wrong things, the hurtful things to you that we did. And now we can be clothed in his righteousness to attend your wedding banquet. Lord, not just as guests, but as the bride of Christ. Lord, as the recipient of Christ's passionate and tender and everlasting love that will never let us go. Lord, I pray that as we come to trust you more, as we see that all the trials that we face are not judgment from you, but discipline to change our hearts, to make us more like you, then help us to trust you, to come before you and turn to you quickly in confession when we see sin in our lives. Lord, for we want to stop making excuses. We want to stop wasting time on pretense. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the courage to live and to love you the way that you want to be loved, to follow you the way that you want to be followed, without any excuse, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.